I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, as we continue our short series on the topic of corporate worship. A wonderful time to remind ourselves of why we do what we do, reaffirm ourselves in these wonderful truths from the Word of God about our corporate worship each week on the Lord's Day. In this series, each message is really building upon the previous message. The first message established the bedrock foundation for all of our theology and practice of worship, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. And then God's Word leads us next to understand the goal of worship, which we focused our attention on last week, and that is communion with God. And then this week, God's Word will also help us then to understand the nature of that communion. What does it really mean that we draw near in corporate worship for the purpose of communion with God? That will be our focus in this morning's message. And Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4 will help us to do that. This is another text that helps us to see what we saw last week, that worship is communion with God. Like with Ephesians 2, which we gave attention to last week, this passage in John chapter 4, as we will see this morning, the gospel and worship are very closely linked together. They are really two sides of one coin. We don't just leave the gospel behind at salvation. No, the gospel continues toward this goal of nurturing fellowship and communion with God. And that's what we're going to see this morning as Jesus engages this woman of Samaria at the well. Notice how Jesus uses the image of drinking water, using this occasion of being at a well, to signify the nature of the gospel and the nature of the communion that he was offering to this woman. Let's begin our reading in verse 7 of John chapter 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, I want to pause just for a moment and remind you of the distinction in Ephesians 2 that we noticed last week between the clean and the unclean, between circumcised and uncircumcised, between those who are able to draw near to communion with God and those who are not, those who are far off. Do you remember that distinction from Ephesians 2? Well, this passage here in John chapter 4 is a perfect illustration, real-life illustration of the contrasts that Paul would later discuss in his epistle to the Ephesians. Here was Jesus, a Jewish male, speaking to a woman of Samaria. That just didn't happen in that day. The relationship between Jews and Samaritans was broken. A deep chasm separated between these two groups. Normally, a Jew would take the long trek around Samaria so that they would not have to go through as they traveled from the south of Israel to the north of Israel. But here is Jesus intentionally going straight through Samaria and meeting this woman at the well and talking to her, asking her for a drink, already picturing the kind of restored communion that he was bringing, the kind of restored communion that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2. Remember what we read last week. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's what's being pictured here with the Samaritan woman. Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's what we're seeing here in this text. And notice then how Jesus directs this conversation with this Samaritan woman in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see, Jesus, of course, is using this image of water as a metaphor to communicate the nature of a saving relationship and fellowship with him. The woman, of course, thought he was speaking of physical thirst, but he redirected the conversation to her spiritual thirst and her longing for spiritual satisfaction. This is something that is true of every single person who has ever been born. God created us with the sole purpose of communing with him, of finding our complete satisfaction in him and him alone. That's why we were created. And the very nature of sin is rejecting God as the true source of satisfaction and instead looking to other sources for satisfaction. Jesus highlights this in the life of the woman. He says to her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband to come here." Why is he asking her that question? Is he changing the subject? Well, no, keep reading. The woman answered him, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." You see, God has designed for us to long for a satisfying relationship with him that only he can fulfill, but sinners seek all over the place for other sources of this kind of satisfaction. This woman had gone through five husbands and was now pursuing number six, desperately seeking for some kind of relationship that would give her the satisfaction that she was looking for. She wanted a relationship because that was how God had designed her, and she couldn't find it in a human man. Other people in this life looked to material possessions or influence or success or other kinds of earthly relationships, all with the goal of satisfying the longing that only communion with God can truly fill. This is exactly what David read a few moments ago in Jeremiah. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living waters." Do you see the connection here with Jesus' discussion with the woman? "And have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This woman was hewing out those cisterns. Where can I find a relationship that will satisfy my thirst? And that's the image that Jesus is drawing on here in his conversation with the woman. He is offering her living water. That is a true and deep source of refreshment and satisfaction that will never run dry. A spring of water welling up to eternal life, as he says. Jesus would later say in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If anyone thirsts, Jesus later called out in John chapter 7, "let him come to me and drink." Satisfy your deep thirst for a true, deep, abiding relationship with the only person that can satisfy that longing, Jesus Christ. And let us pause here for a moment and urge everyone here to consider yourself. Are you seeking for a satisfying relationship and you cannot find it? Find it in Jesus Christ. That kind of communion that we talked about last week, that is the only thing that will satisfy the longing within us that God has designed within us. So here again, Jesus is portraying the goal of the gospel as one of a deeply satisfying relationship of communion with God. Yes, the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin. The gospel secures us a home in heaven, but it accomplishes really far more than that. The gospel of Jesus Christ restores fellowship with God. It renews our hearts to find satisfaction in Him and Him alone. But where this passage helps us even further is that it goes on then to explain the nature of this all-satisfying communion with God. Jesus uncovers the fact that the woman is seeking for satisfaction in sources that cannot satisfy. But then the conversation shifts to a conversation about worship. And it might seem like a completely different subject than what they're discussing, but actually it is a continuation of the discussion. It is allowing Jesus to further explain the nature of the kind of communion with God that both satisfies the thirsty soul and brings Him ultimate honor and glory. And so look how he continues the conversation in verse 19. Actually, the woman breaches the subject. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. How did you know that I had five husbands and now I'm on my sixth?" Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. But you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So what is the proper way? The woman is asking Jesus. Jesus says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Samaritans had left the faith. They were essentially worshiping a false god. "For salvation is from the Jews." They had the law. But notice what he says in verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. He'll explain it all." Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am He. The time is now here." Now, there is much that I could say about this idea of worship in spirit and truth that Jesus is talking about. And we're actually going to come back to this text in the final message of this series and look at something different than we're going to look at this morning. But for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight and emphasize one central important truth that comes from Jesus saying, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. I want to emphasize the two-part structure of worship that is communing with God. Spirit and truth. These two elements in the original grammar here are essentially connected. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot simply worship in spirit, neither can you simply worship in truth. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Two parts to this communion with God that we've been talking about. So what then is Jesus communicating here by describing worship in spirit and truth, this two-part structure of worship? Well, I think he's communicating a couple of things. First, Jesus here is at least implying a Trinitarian basis for true worship. We already saw this in Ephesians 2:18. Do you remember this from last week? "For through Him," that is Christ, We both have access in one Spirit to the Father, all three persons of the Trinity. There is a Trinitarian essence to our worship. But I think Jesus is alluding to something similar here when he says that the Father, first person of the Trinity, is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth. The term spirit here is the word pneuma. It is a word that literally means breath. And it could refer to a couple of different things, and I actually think it's referring in this text to something primarily that we'll look at in a moment. But the word does refer to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, that third member of the Trinity. And then when Jesus uses the word truth, as we're going to talk about in a moment, I think he primarily is referring to the truth of God's revelation. But remember what Jesus himself said in John 16:4, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So I think he's at least partially alluding to himself here when he uses the word truth. So in other words, the emphasis here is on the Father seeking those who will worship by the Spirit through the Son, Spirit and truth. The nature of the gospel and the nature of true worship is by necessity dependent upon the triunity of God. We come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So I think that's at least implied here. But you know, the other importance of recognizing the Trinitarian essence of worship is the fact that each member of the Trinity is a different person. They are one in essence, but three in persons. And each person of the Trinity has an inter-Trinitarian relationship with the other persons. There is a communion that is eternally taking place between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here is the beautiful truth about the worship of the redeemed. When we are converted, we are brought near by the blood of Christ to join in with that eternal Trinitarian communion that is always taking place. We join in with the communion that is taking place between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Jesus communicated this later in John 17 when he prayed to the Father that those who believe in him may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Again, this is relationship language, communion language, that Jesus is using to describe both the nature of the gospel and the nature of worship as communion with God through the Son in the Spirit. What a beautiful picture. But then I think another idea that is communicated by Jesus using this phrase, Spirit and truth, is that it leads us to the critically important understanding of the nature of what communion with God is. What exactly is it? You see, this phrase, Spirit and truth, with its two parts, emphasizes the dialogical structure of worship. Worship that is communion between God and His people is not a one-way communication. It's not a monologue. Communion with God is a dialogue. God speaks, that's truth, and His people respond, that's spirit. So while the term spirit, as I've mentioned, I think at least alludes to the Holy Spirit, I think the primary emphasis here is on our inner spirits, our spiritual responses to God. That's communicated here in the context of this passage. That's Jesus' primary point. Remember, the woman is asking him about the proper outward physical locations and methods for worship. This mountain or that mountain. This religious system or that religious system. But Jesus is emphasizing that in addition to the truth of God's revelation being a necessary part of the worship that God seeks, so also the inward responses of our spirits is necessary for true worship. Truth and spirit, spirit and truth. So let's take a few moments then and unpack this two-part dialogical structure of worship, spirit and truth. Well, first, God speaks. God speaks truth. I think one of the most remarkable statements that Jesus makes in this conversation is what he says at the end of verse 23. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. He is initiating the encounter. If worship is communion with God, who initiates that worship? Do we? Do we speak first? Do we initiate this relationship between us and God? No. Romans chapter 3 says that no one seeks for God, not even one. We are not the seekers in this relationship. God the Father is the seeker. He initiates the relationship and calls us to draw near in communion with Him through His Son in the Spirit. You see, left to ourselves, we would never seek God. We would continue to seek satisfaction in broken cisterns that can hold no power. But God's words have power. They have power to create life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What an amazing truth. With just His words, God spoke the universe into existence. And with just His words, God speaks life into dead hearts, causing us to seek Him as the source of life-satisfying communion. And so the important point for us to recognize this morning is that worship without God's words is impossible. It must start with Him. And then, only after God has spoken first, then we respond to Him. The second important part of worship. Worship is not only hearing God's truth, although that is essential, that is the first step, but worship is also then a response to Him with our spirits, with our hearts, our inner affections. Again, worship is not a monologue. It's not simply God speaking to us, although it must begin there. Communion with God necessarily then involves our spirits responding to God's truth. By using that word pneuma, spirit, Jesus is emphasizing the inward, immaterial part of our being. Our inner spirits responding to God's truth in communion with Him who is spirit, who is immaterial. We hear Him speak to us through His word, and then our hearts respond. That's the dialogue of worship. That's the structure of worship. But again, neither is worship a monologue from our point of view. It's not just God speaking. It's not a monologue from His side of things. But it's not a monologue from our side of things either. Worship is not performing for God. In fact, that's actually what characterizes pagan worship. Pagan worship is monological. Pagan worship is performing for God. There's some deity out there, and the worshipers want to get His attention in order to appease His wrath and perhaps get some sort of blessing for Him, and so they perform all these things before the God. Like Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel, they dance and they sing and they perform all sorts of rituals to please their God. But the problem is, as Psalm 115 so beautifully says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet and do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. You see, false gods don't talk back. This is monological worship. But the problem is, unfortunately, some Christians today approach worship this way. We think that we are the ones initiating the worship. And we pray and we invite God to come down and join us. And we have a whole worship service consisting of us performing before the Lord with very little, if any, words from God. In fact, I've even heard some Christians say that too much scripture reading actually gets in the way of the worship experience. But this too is monological worship. In fact, it's no worship at all. In true dialogical worship, we do not invite God to come down to us. God calls us to draw near to Him. God speaks first, and only then do we respond back to Him. And even our responses shouldn't just be based on the natural, authentic expressions of our hearts, because our natural responses are often sinful. Our responses should be framed by the words and forms and affections ordained for us in the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Our responses need to be sanctified and formed by God and His words to us. And so, like we discussed last week, this communion with God is like sitting at a table with someone having a conversation. Dining with someone is an opportunity for you to listen to that person, to get to know them, to enjoy their company. It's a chance for you to share your heart, to communicate something of yourself. We have a dialogue when we eat with people, don't we? If we don't, there's something wrong. There's a mutual give and take that happens around a table. You listen as the other person speaks and you respond in dialogue with that person. And as you do, the relationship between you and that the other person grows deeper as you get to know them better. This should describe the nature of our relationship with God, conversing with Him. We listen intently as God speaks to us through His inspired Word. And our goal in listening to His words is not simply to gain a lot of intellectual information about Him. Our goal is to know Him better, to learn His likes and dislikes, to enjoy His company. And then we speak back to Him. We tell Him how much we love and adore Him. We share something of ourselves with Him. We cast our burdens on Him. And as we share that kind of communion with God, our relationship with God grows deeper. This is why worship is profoundly relational. All true worship is communion with God, but that communion is not mystical. It's not an energy that we feel or a trance that we enter. Communion with God is a conversation. It's a dialogue. This is why historically church worship services have been designed in such a way to both display and nurture this kind of communion by being structured as a dialogue. You might want to just open up your order of worship once again as we look at this. A little over a year ago, I adjusted slightly the subheadings in our order of worship so that these headings would not only communicate the Isaiah 6 gospel shape, that's consistent, but so that the subheadings will help us to see the dialogue. Notice this. God's the one who calls us to worship. Revelation. Then look at the next subheading in italics. We exalt our glorious God. You see the dialogue there? God speaks, we speak. Then look under confession. God calls us to confess our sins. We respond by confessing our sins to God. God declares us forgiven through Christ. We praise God for our salvation. God speaks to us through His Word. We respond to God's Word and then cast our burdens before Him. And then finally, God sends us forth to serve Him. Do you see the dialogue? That's what those subheadings are there to remind us of. The structure in its entirety follows the flow of the gospel, like we talked about last week, allowing us to renew our covenant vows to the Lord each week. But it also follows this shape of conversing with God. And so in our final moments together, I want us to consider practically these elements of worship and how they facilitate the dialogue of worship. How do the elements of our service do this? Well, first, again, I can't emphasize this enough. It's important to recognize that in our services, God speaks first. God initiates the worship. He begins the conversation. God is seeking worshipers, and that's why our services always begin with a call to worship from the Word of God. God's the one calling us. He is inviting us to draw near to Him with true hearts and full assurance of faith. Only after He speaks do we respond with appropriate responses. But second, it's important to recognize why our corporate worship is so filled with abundant Scripture. It's because of the dialogue. Worship without God's words is impossible. And so in each major section of the Isaiah 6 gospel-shaped service, we always hear from God first. God calls us to worship through His Word. God reminds us of our sinfulness and unworthiness to be in His presence through His Word. God declares us forgiven in Jesus Christ through His Word. God speaks to us, corrects us, encourages us, and teaches us through His Word. God invites us to His table and to His throne of grace by His Word. And then God sends us out with His blessing through His Word. You see, one of the central, if not the most central characteristics of Scripture-regulated, communion-driven, dialogical worship is abundant Scripture readings. We have to hear from God. And number three, even many of the songs that we sing are actually God's words to us. Have you ever noticed that? We'll talk in a moment about songs being our response to God, because that's true as well. But many hymns are either direct quotations from God's Word or clearly allusions to God's Word or based on God's Word. And often what we sing functions as God's words to us. Sometimes the first hymn of the service, for example, might be a hymn that reveals something about God to us. Or we might have a hymn that calls us to confession, or a hymn that declares us forgiven in Christ. Often the final hymn of the service, it functions as God's words of commission, of charge and blessing to us as we go back out into the world. And so even sometimes our songs are God's words to us. And then fourth, attention to God's words, truth, means that we will emphasize the centrality of the preached word. God speaks to us many times through the service. Anytime His Word is read or alluded to, that's God speaking. But the sermon is the time when we give focused attention to God's instruction for us. This is why preaching must always be word-centered. A sermon is not a self-help presentation or an inspirational lecture. It's not a preacher's clever ideas or opinions. A sermon must always be exposition of God's Word, since it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful to change us. It's one of the things I'm most thankful for with David's preaching. It's always the Word of God. But then the final element of corporate worship is also God's Word speaking to us. In this case, His benediction. Have you ever noticed this? The first words of the service are the Word of God, and the last words of the service are the Word of God. His benediction to us. From beginning to end, dialogical worship must be thoroughly permeated with God's Word. That's the truth side. That's God speaking. But what about our words to God? Well, dialogical worship also contains elements that are responsive. Our words back to God as outward expressions of our spirits. Again, in each major section of the Isaiah 6 gospel-shaped service, we have elements in which we respond to God after we have heard from Him. We respond with praise and adoration after God calls us to worship. We respond with individual and corporate confession after God reminds us of our sin. We respond with thanksgiving and praise after God declares us forgiven in Christ. We respond with dedication and giving after God instructs us, and we respond with fellowship and supplication at Christ's table and before His throne of grace after God invites us into His presence. As we'll explore more thoroughly next week, corporate worship is not a spectator sport in which we just sit and watch as other things happen. And it's not even only a time in which we sit and listen to God. Scripture-regulated, communion-driven, dialogical worship contains ample opportunities for us to respond to God's Word. And so this is why we don't just have a short opening prayer and closing prayer in our services like some churches do. Our services are filled with prayers. In fact, again, in every major section of the Isaiah 6 gospel service, we have prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of dedication, prayers of supplication. These are the responses of our spirits voiced verbally toward God in response to His words to us. And while many songs are God's words to us, most, perhaps, are our responses back to God. In each service, we have a hymn of praise, a hymn of confession, a hymn of thanksgiving, a hymn of dedication. Those are all responses. Really, if you think about it, songs are just sung prayers. Augustine said, "He who sings prays twice." We pray, and then we pray again with music. Singing is praying, but by adding music, we're giving voice to the responses of our affections in ways that perhaps are not we're not able to do with just words alone. But even when we pray, or when our songs help us to voice the responses of our hearts, again, it's important to remember that the purpose of what we are doing is not merely to express what is already in our hearts. The purpose of corporate worship is to form our hearts. It is to shape our responses toward God, to mature our expressions. And so this is why the best prayers and the best songs are filled with Scripture. God's words give us the language and the models for the kind of responses that are best pleasing to God, give Him the best glory, and sanctify us most effectively. So our hymns and our prayers are filled with Scripture, or sometimes, like our prayer of praise this morning, is just praying Scripture. What a better way to form and shape our responses to God. We also always respond to the preached word. Again, the sermon is a central time in which we focus on God's instruction to us, and since corporate worship is not a monologue, we don't just hear God's word and then leave, we always respond in some way when the word is preached. You know, if you grew up in certain traditions, you might find it unusual that we don't have an altar call in our service. Why is that? Well, the altar call is actually a 19th century innovation, and there are several reasons we don't have sort of a come forward invitation in our service, but one reason that we don't have altar calls is that an altar call can give the impression that only those who feel convicted and come forward are responding to the word. Wrong. All of us in dialogical worship, all worshipers respond to God's word every time that it is preached. And so prayers allow us to respond. A hymn following the sermon allows us to respond. Those responses will be different depending upon the sermon, depending upon the person. Sometimes we respond with conviction. Sometimes we respond with commitment. Sometimes with thanksgiving. But we always respond to God's word in dialogical worship. And then finally, another way that we respond to God's word is through giving our offerings to the Lord. Giving of our personal money is a way that we respond in worship to the Lord, acknowledging that all good gifts come from Him, and giving back to Him then in support of the ministry of His church. This is why, for example, we don't have online giving. Giving is an act of worship in dialogical worship. It's a way that we can respond back to God each week in our corporate worship. This is also why, for instance, I'm paid bi-weekly, but I don't just give bi-weekly. I divide up my offerings so that I can give every time that we gather, because I want it to be an act of worship in dialogical response to the Word of God. Giving in corporate worship is an important act of our worship. And so why is our worship structured the way that it is? Well, it's structured in the shape of the Gospels we saw last week because it helps to nurture and cultivate our communion with God. It is a way in which we experience covenant renewal. We renew our gospel vows before the Lord. But it is also structured as a dialogue because all true worship is worship in spirit and truth. And folks, here's the important point to remember. This is not just for Sunday morning. Our lives as Christians should be perpetually a dialogue with the Lord, immersing ourselves daily in His Word, hearing from Him, and then responding back with our affections, with our voices, with our obedience, with our lives. And the benefit of corporate worship is that it shapes this within us. It sets a pattern for us. It establishes routines within our very souls that allow us to be the kind of people who experience communion with God in dialogue every day of every month of every year as Christians. The structure of our services, the songs we sing, the scriptures we read, the prayers we pray, everything about our services shapes our minds and our hearts to be the kind of people who will commune with God in dialogue like this, hearing from Him in His Word and responding with our hearts and our lives. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider that You want to commune with us, that You want to dialogue with us, it is so easy to take for granted, but when we stop and think about it, that is an amazing truth. That You, the holy, all-supreme Creator of the universe, wants to speak to us. We who are sinners, we who are finite and fallible, and You want us to speak back to You. We praise You for that. And we thank You that You made it possible, because left to ourselves, we wouldn't seek You, we wouldn't talk to You, we wouldn't listen to You. But we praise You that through the sacrifice of Your Son, we are able to draw near, and through the regenerating power of Your Spirit, we want to draw near. So increase that longing within us, we pray. Help us to recommit ourselves to approach our corporate worship in that way, seeking to hear from You and then respond back to You. And allowing that rhythm, that dialogue of worship, to shape who we are as Your people. Help us to see Christ and communion with Him as what will satisfy the deep longings of our soul. Help Him to be the lover of our souls, the joy of our hearts, we pray. And help our weekly corporate worship to continually develop that within us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.